change in Jacob's life at that point. And then we have seen that God providentially led Jacob to the right place at the right time where he met the right girl, Rachel. And so things are beginning to look up for Jacob. But this surprising sunshine in Jacob's life quickly turns into a nightmare. For 7 years, he worked hard to earn the right to marry this woman that he has met and that he's fallen in love with. Rachel, we are told, was beautiful. And so there were 7 years of joyful anticipation of that day when he could take her home to be his very own. All of that to wake up in the morning and find that his father-in-law had pulled a switch, and behold, it is Leah. It is not Rachel. Leah, the unattractive sister with the weak eyes, whatever that means, whose name means cow. What a bitter experience that must have been for Jacob after that 7 years of joyful anticipation. And then 7 more years of hard labor lay before him if he still wanted to marry Rachel, which he did. And we saw last week that this, some aspects of God's discipline in the life of Jacob. You know, it's not just a coincidence that the cheater gets cheated, that he gets deceived, just as he had deceived. The deception, but also this switch about the firstborn and the one that is promised that happened between him and Esau plays out again with Rachel and Leah. And so that sunshine that he began to enjoy when he arrived and met Rachel turned into a nightmare. But now it gets worse. Genesis 29, I'm reading from the NIV. We'll begin at verse 31 and read down to verse 24 of chapter 30. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, this is following the marriage to both Leah and the 7 years and the and then taking Rachel as his wife. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again, she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now, at last, my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him 3 sons. So he was named Levi. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" And she said, "Here is Bilhah, my servant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me, and I too can build a family through her." So she gave him, her servant, Bilhah, as a wife. Jacob slept with her, and she became pregnant and bore him a son. And Rachel said, "God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son." Because of this, she named him Dan. Rachel's servant, Bilhah, conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "I have had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won." So she named him Naphtali. And Leah saw that she had stopped having children. She took her servant Zilpah, gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, "What good fortune." So she named him Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "How happy I am. The women will call me happy." So she named him Asher. During wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." She said to her, "Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too?" "Very well," Rachel said. "He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." So when Jacob came in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him. "You must sleep with me," she said. "I've hired you with my son's mandrakes." So she slept with her that night. God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant, bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, "God has rewarded me for giving my servant to my husband," so she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, "God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor because I have borne him six sons." So she named him Zebulun. Sometime later, she gave birth to a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and enabled her to conceive. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, "God has taken away my disgrace." She named him Joseph and said, "May the Lord add to me another son." It's just a complete mess. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would help us to sort through what is here and why it's here and what you have to say to us. We confess that this is your word. It's inerrant, it's infallible. Providentially, it's been preserved for us. Moses saw that it was necessary under the guidance of your Spirit to include this in the book of Genesis. We know that it must have some purpose, and we pray that you would help us discover that tonight, and that we would be able to take away something of your character and of your will for us, not just look at what is a messy chapter. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, what in the world do you do with a story like this? It's a complete mess. I've got a number of good commentaries on Genesis, and so that's where you begin. You go to the commentaries, and you know, what am I supposed to say about this? How do you understand this, number one, and then how do you relate that to people? One commentary said that the key to this story is to be found in the meaning of the names of all of these children. And that if you preach on this chapter, what you have to do is go through and explain the meaning of each name and then trace the history of that person all the way through the Bible. And I thought, well, that might be interesting. And then I thought, well, maybe not. And so let's look at another commentary and see what we can find there. I looked at several others, and they were helpful in understanding what happened, but why is it here? No one seemed to understand. The last commentary I looked at is really an excellent commentary, a conservative Lutheran scholar. And at the end of each chapter, very helpfully, he has this little paragraph called Homiletical Suggestions, which is for preachers or teachers. You know, when you read and you understand the text, then homiletics is this whole science of how you present sermons to people. You package it in such a way that people can understand what's here and be able to take something away from it. And just suggestions on how you might construct a sermon and then preach through the material. At the end of Genesis 29, this was his comment. "We cannot persuade ourselves that this chapter furnishes material for homiletical use." "These verses are not well adapted for use in the pulpit." And I said, well, that's because he's a Lutheran. You know, he's not Reformed. So I looked at the end of Genesis 30. The same author writes, "Important as the revelation of this chapter may be from several points of view, again, it does not happen to be suited for use in the pulpit." For without a doubt, no man would care to lay bare the rivalries between Rachel and Leah as recorded here. Even had a minister visiting Church Creek some years ago when we were just reading Genesis in the morning services. We just read through Genesis, took a chapter every Sunday, and the minister came up to me afterwards and said, "I can't believe you're doing this." He says, "What are you going to do when you get to those messy chapters?" And I said, "You know, how can you read that to a mixed group of people?" He said, "Well, it's the Bible." What do you do when you come across something that's this messy? What do you do when you have a section of the Bible that you just can't seem to figure out? Why is it here? Why are you spending so much time on this? Well, I think that by just asking a few basic questions, we can always derive some profit from our reading and study of the Scriptures. We know that it's there for some reason. We may not always be able to figure out why. But just by asking some simple questions, I think that we can derive something from God's Word and pray that He would reveal to us somewhat as to why is this being, why are we being told this? It's always helpful, I think of the original audience also. The book of Genesis is written by Moses. I mean, we need to keep that in mind, and he's writing to a particular audience. He's not writing to us in the 21st century only. He does have an audience in mind that he wants to give the book to, and he wants them to understand it. And we know that this audience has got to be Israel as they're coming out of Egypt, as they're going through the wilderness. They're going to go in and take possession of the promised land. And so we need to kind of keep that in mind. We may never figure out the main point of why this material is here, but we can always learn something. And so tonight, three questions that we can ask of difficult passages, and we'll ask these questions here. Just to begin with, the first question, just that you can always look at something in the Bible from a historical viewpoint. You know, there's something about history here. We're being told something about the flow of history. God reveals himself in history. Basically, I mean, the big picture, the Bible is in chronological order, right? I mean, it begins with in the beginning, and it ends with eternity and stuff just going on forever and ever. We know that Old Testament, New Testament, there's some historical flow here, and God reveals himself historically. And so the question to ask is, what does this story teach me about the flow of biblical history? How does this story help me understand how we get from point A to point B? You can always ask that question when you're reading the Bible. How does this move me along in the flow of biblical history and how God is revealing himself? Well, with this particular passage, let's say that point A is Abraham. He's a key figure in the book of Genesis and throughout the whole Bible. And so what do we know about Abraham that's really important? Well, we can back up Genesis 12. We studied the life of Abraham earlier this year in the mornings. Genesis 12, these great promises that were given to Abraham when God called him. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you." That's point A. Now, point B, let's say, is the nation of Israel. Look at just Exodus chapter 1. Here we find Israel in Egypt. Exodus 1, just verses 6 and 7. Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. And most scholars estimate that by the time the 12 tribes of Israel left Egypt, their numbers were somewhere between 2 and 3 million. As they left Egypt, going through the wilderness, headed for the promised land. Men, women, children, young people, the whole group. Now, how did we get from point A, one man, Abraham, to 1 million, 2 million, 3 million people? The answer is found in our text. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. From one man, Jacob, within just a few years, there are 12 sons. 11 are born here. There's one daughter. One more son will be born later. You can believe it, they're not all recorded already after what we've read. There's one more son to come. And so this story, as messy as it is, shows us how from one man, Abraham, God begins to fulfill that promise historically. 12 tribes, 12 sons, 12 tribes of Israel living in Egypt. What God promised happened historically. It really happened. The man Abraham became a mighty nation. If you get stumped somewhere in the Bible, you can always ask this question. How does this help me understand the flow of biblical history, how we get from point A to point B? Next, second question has to do with theological topics. We can look at the text theologically. And the question to ask here is, what does this passage teach me about God? What can I learn about God? Well, it doesn't look like God's doing anything in this. Everybody's messing things up. But you have to ask the question, what do I learn here about God? The scriptures are a revelation of God. The scriptures principally teach what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us. And so it's a legitimate question. What do we learn here about God? What are we as Christians to believe about Him? And I think that we can make at least three observations from this really messy story. The first is that God is the author of life. God is the sole author of life. Look at chapter 30, the way that it begins. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister, so she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" I think Jacob's anger is uncalled for. I think he should have been a little bit more sensitive to his wife as to what she was going through, the emotional pain that she was experiencing, but his theology is right on target. Am I God? Can I produce life? Am I the one that opens and closes wombs? You think there's something here that God wants Israel to understand, wants us to understand? God opens and closes the womb. Children are a gift from the Lord. God is the sole author of life. Even with all of the maneuvering of Leah and Rachel, it is God who gives children. This reminds us of the preciousness of life. Life is a gift that comes from God and not to be taken lightly. Life is to be protected. Say what you will about John Graham Altman. A couple of years ago, though, the state of South Carolina ruled that it was unconstitutional to have license plates that said "Choose Life." And John Graham Altman said, "Okay, well, let's have that, but then let's also offer people license plates that say Choose Death. Then you've got a choice. Everybody will be happy." It didn't go over, but Life is to be protected. You choose life because God is the author of life. And so we're to take it seriously. It reminds us of our tremendous responsibility as parents, the education of our children. Children are a gift from the Lord. We're to take the education, the discipleship of our children, of the lives of our children, very seriously. God is the author of life. It's not something that we produce. Life is God's gift. Second, God is sovereign over all of life. You read the story and you see that everybody's messing things up. Everybody is sinning. The competition, the jealousy, the anger, two wives, two maids, four women and all, one husband, it's a complete mess. And yet God is quietly moving his plan for his people forward. God said, I will make you into a great nation. And here God is making Abraham, Isaac, Jacob into a great nation. Here, even in the midst of everyone's sin, God is working out his sovereign will. Thirdly, we can say that God is good to us in life. Not only does God work out his plan for us is good. He's got a good purpose in mind for our lives. A 19th century Lutheran scholar commenting on the text said, there is nothing so bad or so complicated but that God cannot bring good out of it. There's nothing so bad or so complicated that God cannot bring some good out of it. And this is certainly a complicated story. I mean, it's a bad story. It's a mess. But God's going to bring good out of it. 12 tribes of Israel, the Messiah, Jesus, who will save his people from their sins. We noted last Sunday as we looked at this switch with Leah and Rachel, he wakes up to the wrong woman, but the wrong woman eventually produces the right man, Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, God's sovereign will is bringing about good even in the midst of the sin of men and women. There is nothing so bad or so complicated but that God cannot bring good out of it. Do you really believe that? Is that a theological lesson that's worth learning? I mean, your life might be a total mess tonight. Marriage, behavior of your children, job situation, financial situation, besetting sins, bad habits. Your life may be a complete mess. There's nothing so bad or so complicated but that God cannot bring good out of it. God is the author of life, sovereign. He's good. He's going to bring about his good purpose. And so when you get stuck, you can't figure out why something's in the Bible, you can ask the theological question. What do I learn here about God? What is God revealing about himself? It may take me more than 7 minutes in the morning to kind of figure this out, but you know, let me read and let me pray and let me ask that question. God, you know, what are you saying about yourself here? And look for those things that you know to be true about God and see what God is saying in the text. And then finally, the third question tonight, and we can always look at a text in a practical way. The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us. You know, a final question that we can always ask of whatever text that we are reading is, God, what do you require of me? What are you asking me to do? What do you want me to do? Is there some sin that you want me to avoid? Is there some behavior that I should not practice? Is there some privilege or is there some promise that I should take advantage of here. And again, three brief observations that we can make from this messy story. Can you see that there's a lesson here about being at peace, living at peace with other people? Chapter 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. Isn't that what's driving this whole mess? Jealousy? Envy? Hatred? Favoritism? There's competition? Competing with one another? With what you know of Israel's history in the wilderness, do you think this might be a lesson that they need to hear? Think of the Exodus, the wilderness wanderings, and those years of bickering and fighting with each other. Do people still do that? Do they bicker? Do they fight? Envy? Jealousy? Competition? Think of the book of Judges, all the rivalry between the 12 tribes. There's no king in Israel, and everybody did what was right in his own eyes. So do you think that God might have a message for us from this story? For us today, from this story. In your personal relationships with other people, family members, fellow Christians in the church, there's no place for envy or jealousy or competition. Paul tells us in Galatians that this kind of stuff is what characterizes the sinful nature. This is the work of the flesh. He lists things like hatred, discord, jealousy, outburst of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy. Isn't that coming right out of the story in Genesis? And Paul says, you know, that's not what you're to be like. That's the works of the flesh. That's the sinful flesh at work. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the life that God is calling for you to practice. There's a lesson here about living, being at peace with other people. Can you see that there's a lesson here again about the importance of prayer? Rachel is barren. What does Jacob do? We know what he doesn't do. He doesn't pray. James tells us, you do not have because you do not ask. And the context in which James says that, I think, is very fitting for this story. James says, chapter 4, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want. So you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. I mean, that when he says that, you don't have because you don't ask, it's in that context of fighting and quarreling and wanting stuff, envy and jealousy. You remember what Isaac did? When his wife was barren, he prayed. Genesis 25, verses 21-22. Isaac was 40 years old. He married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Padam Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer. His wife Rebekah became pregnant. She had not one but two children. Why doesn't Jacob pray? His wife is barren. Children's Catechism simply says that prayer is asking God for things that he has promised. That's all prayer is. You find out what God has promised, you ask for it. God had promised your descendants are going to be like the dust of the earth, sand on the sea, the stars in the sky. That's your descendant, a great nation. That's God's promise. Why not pray? I mean, God promised. We know it's God's will to pray for that. Jacob's wife Rachel is barren. Why doesn't Jacob pray? You have not because you ask not. I mean, it's a wonderful privilege that we have in prayer. God promises something. You take that promise. You hold it before God. He who promised is faithful, and you can pray. And then finally, can you see that there's a lesson here about patience? It must be a lesson that Jacob needs to learn and other people in the story. Patience. My heart goes out to Rachel. You tend to think about Jacob and his perspective, but stop and think about, you know, what's Rachel thinking? What's going on in Rachel's life? What are her dreams and hopes for life? You know, where is Mr. Wright? And it's Jacob. And I'm sure that she loved Jacob. But Jacob came as a runaway. He had no money. He had no land. He had no home. He had no future. Somebody wants to kill him. His family didn't want him. There's no way that they're going to help him. And so Rachel, get married to Jacob and have to wait 7 long years while he works and gets himself into that position where he can marry her. And I think no doubt she too was filled with that joyful anticipation that one day she's going to become Jacob's wife. And she too was tricked. And I don't know how much she understood what was going to happen. We don't have all of the details there, but was she in her wedding dress? Did they go through some kind of ceremony and then expect, I'm going to be married to Jacob? And then all of a sudden, Laban pulls her out of line and says, you know, you're not going in there tonight. Your sister's going first. You're going to have to wait another 7 years. You know, what a bitter disappointment after all of those years of waiting as Jacob works those 7 years, and we don't know exactly when Rachel was turned over, whether it was at that time, and then Jacob had to work the 7 years, but we do know that 14 years of waiting went by before she ever delivers a child, at least 14 years. It may take a long time before God changes your situation. Book of Hebrews chapter 6 reminds us that it's through faith and what? Patience that we will inherit the promises. Hebrews 6, beginning at verse 9, even though we speak this way, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Abraham, Sarah had to practice patience. Jacob, Rachel, practicing patience. Israel, practicing patience. When are we going to get that promised land? You and me, practicing patience. Through faith and patience, we will inherit the promises. What a mess. It's just a messy story, any way that you look at it. A complete mess, but not a complete loss. And when you run across a passage like this in the Bible that just seems weird, and why is this here? Do I really need to know this? How about if I just skip on over to Psalm 23 or, you know, something, or, you know, something else that I can understand? At least you can ask these three questions. You know, what's going on historically here? Is there something that will help me grasp what God is doing in history? You know, how am I getting from point A to point B? So you can ask that question. How does this fit into biblical history? God reveals himself in history. You can always ask the theological question, what do I learn here about God? You know, what attribute do I see of God being displayed here? What is God telling me about himself in this passage? And then we can always ask the question, well, how am I to live? You know, is there something that I'm to avoid here? Is there some sin that I should avoid? I don't want to be like that. Or is there something here, a good quality that I should? Is there something that I can admire and that I see from the rest of what I know from Scripture that this is a good quality? This is the fruit of the Spirit. Is there something here that I can pursue? It's a complete mess, but it's not a complete loss. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We acknowledge that you are the sovereign Lord of all history, all of the events of history. You are the God of providence. And we come and we submit ourselves, we humble ourselves underneath your mighty hand. And we ask that you would do a deep work within us, speak to us even in these messy passages of Scripture, which are difficult and somewhat embarrassing even to read. We pray that you would give us light. Help us not to give up in despair. If we don't understand something at the first reading, help us not to give up reading on and on. We pray as we continue to go through the Bible throughout our lives that you would add just a little bit here and there to our understanding of who you are and what you would have us to be as your people. We thank you for this day that we've had together as your people. We thank you for those who have fellowshipped with us, who have enjoyed time with us. We thank you for the worship, your means of grace. We pray your blessing to be upon this congregation as we begin a new week. You would grant us journey mercies as we travel to our homes. We pray for the events of this week and just ask that you would continue to be with your people. Help us to let our lights shine that the world could see our good works and turn and give glory to you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.